Galatians 4:1-20. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who were by nature, who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, know it is that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. When then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal from them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed by you. This is the word of the Lord.
The primary point that Paul is making here, and that he's made, that's part of his larger, broader argument in the letter to the Galatians, is that in Christ, in the gospel, we are children of God. And so the primary sort of point of application here that Paul's raising and that Paul's getting his audience to consider in the original, the church at Galatia, is this. The question is this. Do you live as a child of God, or do you live as a slave of God? Do you live as a child of God, or do you live as a slave of God? And the flip side of that is, do you view God as a father, or do you view God as a taskmaster, as a slave driver? Which way do you live? Which way do you view God? Let's keep that in mind as we work through the passage here. There's basically two main points, two main ideas that Paul's getting at here. First is that the gospel moves us from slavery to sonship. We see that in verses 1 through 7. But then the second thing we're going to look at is the Galatians are being tempted to move from sonship back to slavery. We see that, Paul dealing with that in verses 8 through 20. So, slavery to sonship, verses 1 through 7. Sonship back to slavery, verses 8 through 20. Previously in his argument back when, in chapter 3 that we looked at last time, he talks about how being under the law in the old covenant, under the Mosaic law, and then anyone else who would try to live under the law before God is imprisoned by that law. The law in the old covenant kept God's people imprisoned in sin. All it could do was make explicit what sin was, and all it could do was expose the sin in the hearts of God's people. It could not, we talked about last week, impart life. It could not justify or make God's people right with him. The law could never do that. To those under its bondage, the law could only condemn. The law, as we talked about, had the preparatory function of showing God's people their sinfulness and therefore their need for a Savior. Showed them that they could not save themselves, but that they needed a deliverer, someone to come and rescue them, because the gospel is all about deliverance. And what what that law prepared people for then was the coming of Christ, the Savior, because the gospel is all about deliverance, which has to come from the outside. If you're imprisoned and can't get out, you need to be liberated from someone from the outside. We need to be delivered, not by saving ourselves, by being strong enough or good enough or religious enough, but being liberated by the Savior who is strong enough and who can free us from our imprisonment. Salvation has to come from the outside if we're truly imprisoned in our sin. And so now Paul tells us about the nature of this deliverance. He expands upon the significance of Christ coming and the shift that that brought, the development that that brought in God's plan of redemption. And so he does this by analogy. And he's and we saw last week he used another analogy of the laws and customs of his day. And we see that again in this passage this week. He's combining, in fact, two analogies of his day to tell us the nature of this deliverance that Christ gives, the salvation that Christ brings. First, he uses an analogy of an underage heir. In verses 1 through 3, he says, "What I'm saying is as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father." So a modern parallel of this, this idea that Paul's using, this analogy that he's describing, is the idea of a trust. So, for example, if a child's parents were to die when that child was young, if that child's parents were to die, they aren't simply sort of handed all the parents' money and assets because they're a child. They're immature. They can't handle those things. They don't have the capacity or the maturity or the experience to deal with receiving that while they're underage and while they're in an age of immaturity. And so those things are put into a trust and overseen by guardians or trustees or whatever until the child would come to that legal age, until they would reach that stage of maturity. And until then, though that was rightfully theirs, they didn't have access to it. Though that was rightfully theirs, they didn't experience the enjoyment of it. And so Paul says that though this person in this situation that he's describing is the rightful heir, they're not yet in possession of it. So they have limitation. They are in a situation of restraint. They're in a situation of supervision. And possibly they sort of feel imprisoned by this restraint. They may, you know, though they own everything, they sort of feel like a slave in the household. And from looking in from the outside, they might appear as no different than a slave in the household. And that's Paul's point, is that during this time of being sort of underage, being in this age of immaturity, what's theirs by right is held off away from them until the time when they reach maturity. And so he says they're no different than a slave, even though they own the whole estate. So second, he combines this analogy with the analogy of adoption in Roman culture. And in verse 5, he talks about this. He says, "To receive those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." This phrase, adoption to sonship, refers to, in Roman culture, where a man would legally adopt somebody who is probably a former slave in his household in order to make him the heir of his possessions and money. So someone to whom to give all the inheritance, someone who previously had no rightful claim to that, had no sort of inherent place in the family because he was a slave, was given by grace, not because of who he was not because of anything he did, but only as a gracious bestowal of this act of adoption, was brought into the family and treated as the rightful heir, given an inheritance. And in fact, the NIV that we're reading from retains the limited language of sonship, adoption to sonship, because you are his sons. Elsewhere, it would translate that as son or daughter or child. But here it retains this language of sonship because in Paul's day, inheritance was limited to and passed through sons. And so Paul's reason then is very deliberate. In fact, the translator's decision to translate it that way is very deliberate, because Paul's point is that all of us as God's children become his sons. It's to emphasize the fact that all God's children receive this inheritance. None are excluded. This is an analogy of what the gospel does. And this is what's called the doctrine of adoption, which one definition of that is that it's an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Received into the number of the family of God and given a right to all the privileges of being a child of God. That's what it means to be adopted into God's family. And so what Paul's doing here is he's combining these two analogies. You see, he combines this underage aspect, this aspect of being an underage heir, with this aspect of being adopted. And so the picture that you have here is someone who's been adopted into God's family, but hasn't yet gotten to the point where they receive the inheritance. And what they're sort of at this in-between stage where the inheritance is rightfully theirs, but they haven't gotten it yet. It hasn't been put into their possession yet. They're in this in-between stage when they've been changed from a slave to a son, but practically speaking, still in some ways feels or looks like a slave. And he's using that in-between stage to describe God's people in the Old Testament, God's people in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, in many places, describes God's people as God's children or God's sons who he had sort of adopted as his own. They were slaves in Egypt, and God brought them out of Egypt to make them his children by his grace. But in the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Law, in the age of law, they were these underage heirs who were waiting to receive the fullness of the promise of God, who were waiting to come out of that age of immaturity and bondage that would appear as slavery, waiting to come into the age of maturity, the age of receiving God's inheritance. And so now it says in verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now when the time had fully come, at just the right time, the moment at which all of God's redemptive actions were pointing to and preparing for and leading to was the coming of Christ, where it was headed all along. But now, you see, the Galatians, though they have entered into their full status as sons, they want to go back to being slaves. And so in verse 3, he says, so also when we were underage, the people of Israel, the Jewish people in the Old Covenant, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. So the Old Testament Israel was enslaved under the law. He says the same thing, though, in verse 8. Formerly, now he's talking to the Gentiles who had become Christians, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. So Israel in the Old Covenant was enslaved under the law, he says. The Gentiles, he says, were enslaved under pagan worship. And so those two things look very different on the outside, right? But at its basic principle, Paul's drawing those two things together. He's bringing those things together and saying, at their core, they're the same, slavery. They're trying to earn your place. They're trying to win the favor of God or the gods. They're living like a slave instead of a child. But the gospel is about deliverance from slavery, whether that's from religious slavery or whether that's from irreligious slavery. The gospel is about deliverance from that and adoption into the family of God. And God brought about that deliverance by doing two things. It says in verse 4, he sent his son. And it says in verse 6, he sent his spirit. First, it says he sent his son. In verse 4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. There's lots that we could say about what it says about God's sending of his son, but the thing of importance here is it says that his son was born under the law. His son was born under the law, that he entered into the very situation that his people were in, under the law. But the key difference is this, that while our being under the law kept us locked up in sin, he was under the law, but not under sin. Whereas the law exposed us as sinners, by the law, he proved himself as righteous, so that he could redeem us, so that he could deliver us from the curse of the law by taking that curse of the law upon himself. He entered into the bondage which we were under in order to deliver us. It's like the picture is that he breaks into the prison that we were in such that he could lead us out of it. He, the Son, became a slave so that we who were slaves could be sons. He sent his son. That's what it means to be redeemed by Christ. Second, it says that he sent his spirit. In his sending of his son, we were made children of God in our status. In his sending of his spirit, we're made children of God in our experience of that. In verse 6 and 7 links the inheritance of sons with the Spirit of God. In verse 7, he says, since you are a child of God, God has made you also an heir. And then in verse 6, previously, he says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So he's linking this inheritance that is ours in Christ with the Spirit of God being sent into our hearts. The Spirit of God by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Here he particularly focuses on the Spirit's role in enabling us to experience our status as children of God. Jesus makes us children of God. The Spirit assures us that we're children of God and enables us to call God Abba, Father, the very name that Jesus called God, right? Which showed the closeness and the intimacy of his relationship to his Father in heaven, which is the address that a slave would never dare to use, but only a son could use. It's the unique privilege of a son of God to call God Father. No one else outside of the family can call him Father. Only children can call someone Father. Only two people in the whole universe call me Dad, right? Only two people. Others might call me Jeff. Others might call me Sir. That never happens, actually. Others might call me Mr. Catone. Others might call me Reverend, or even refer to me as a father without calling me their father. But those things are all general addresses that are appropriate to outsiders, that are a lower level of intimacy and familiarity, and don't include the idea or the notion of belonging to the family. Those are all general things appropriate to outsiders, but Dad is a unique, reserved, and special privilege, a narrow privilege only for those who are my children. You see, that's what he's saying here. If you're a child of God, then the Spirit of God is in you. If you're a child of God, God's Spirit is in you. And it enables you to call God not just a father, not just somebody's father, but my father. My father. It enables you to have peace of conscience and assurance that you are, in fact, a child of God. That it is a permanent status, a permanent part of your identity. And it enables you to live in the joy of being God's child. Have you ever wondered, am I really God's child? Have you ever been tempted to think that perhaps you're no longer God's child? Perhaps you're not worthy enough to be God's child. Perhaps something you did demerits you from the status of a child to a slave. Have you ever been tempted to think that? Well, God's Spirit reminds us that we are in fact a child of God. It enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. Have you experienced this deliverance from slavery? Have you experienced becoming a son of God? The gospel makes us sons of God, not slaves. Both slaves seek to please their masters, and sons seek to please their parents. But you see, they do so out of very, very different motivations. They do so out of very, very different identities. A slave lives by his performance. His value is based on his performance for his master. He's accepted so long as he does what he needs to do. But apart from that, he has no permanent place in the family. But a son doesn't live by performance. A son lives by grace. A son belongs. A son's value is rooted in not what he does, but it's rooted in his father's love for him. His acceptance is secure because of his father's love for him, not because he produces or performs. And how tragic it is, how sad it is when a slave lives like a son. A slave, some children might live like slaves simply because they have terrible parents. And that's tragic for a different reason. But what about a child who has wonderful parents, parents who love him, parents who care for him, parents who accept him and make him part of the family, but nevertheless that child refuses to believe that? It's tragic. That child, continues to try and earn the parents' love, even though the parents are graciously giving him that love. The child tries to earn his place, even though he already has a place. The child constantly tries to prove himself to the parents, even though they don't need to. And how much more tragic is it when we try to do that with our Heavenly Father? To not believe that he loves you, to not believe that he accepts you, to forget his gracious adoption of us, and instead to try to live by our performance as though we need to earn our keep and earn our place, and as though with every slip up, we've put ourselves at potential for being kicked out of the household, as though we're no more than a mere slave. How tragic is that? Jesus died to redeem us from our sins. Jesus died to deliver us out of the slavery of sin and death, to make us children of God, accepted and loved by God's grace. And to not live out of that is to go again, to live against our identity as God's children, to live against the great inheritance that God has given us, to live as though we're still slaves. And that's a tragedy. It's a tragedy, and it's dishonoring to God, and it's cheapening of God's grace. John Owen wrote that the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is to not believe that he loves you. The greatest sadness you can lay on him, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is to not believe that he loves you. And when we keep trying to earn his love as though we're a slave, when we keep trying to earn our place in his family as though we're a slave, when we keep thinking that our belonging and acceptance with God is dependent upon how good we do, that's what we're doing. We're not believing that he loves us. And we're trying to earn what can only be received as a free gift. And we're trying to keep what is ours and what is eternally secure because of God's grace. So don't cheapen God's grace by reducing it to a commodity that can be bought with your good performance. Don't dishonor God's identity as Father by reducing him to a taskmaster who only cares about output. Your acceptance comes from God, the Lord of the universe. You know how liberating that is? What that means is that we don't need to clamor for acceptance from other people or be crushed when we don't get that. Our identity comes from, our worth comes from our identity as God's child, which means we don't need to desperately try to build our own sense of identity, our own basis for self-worth in some other way. But it comes from our identity as God's child. We belong to God. He is your Father. He will take care of you. He will love you without fail. He will work all things for the good. He will bring you safely to your eternal home. What do you have to fear? What else could you hope for? Why would you want to forsake your identity as God's child and try to go back to living like a slave before him? So we see that the gospel has brought us from slavery to sonship, but that the Galatians are being tempted to move back from sonship back into slavery. We've already alluded to this, but Paul's question to them is, why would you ever try to be a slave if you had been brought out of that slavery and made a son? Why would you ever try to abandon being a son and go back to slavery? In verse 9 and 10, he makes this reference to special days and months and seasons and years. This is probably a reference to the calendar, the religious calendar of the Mosaic Law. And similarly, to circumcision, which we had looked at before, which was the primary thing of issue, they were going back to embracing as a necessity for righteousness before God elements of the Mosaic Law. And what Paul's saying is that embracing that is the equivalent of putting yourself back under the slavery that that law brought, back into slavery. And why would you ever move back into slavery if you've been made God's child? Why would you ever go back? Who in their right mind would want to be a slave instead of a son? Who in their right mind would revert back to slavery after having been delivered out of it? Who in their right mind would want to give up all the privileges that come with being a child of God and live without them? What possible reason? Really, the only motivation could be that you don't want to live by grace, but instead you want to live by self-righteousness. You don't want your status to be given to you as a gift of God, a free gift of God. But instead, you want to insist on earning it. But God only has children in his family, not slaves. By reverting back to slavery, what these Galatians are in danger of doing is rejecting God's salvation, rejecting God's Savior, rejecting Jesus, or more accurately, showing that they had never embraced him to begin with. And so, in so doing, they're putting themselves outside the family of God. If you reject the only means of entrance into God's family, if you reject the only means of belonging in God's family, then you aren't in the family of God, and that means of entrance is belonging in faith to Jesus, the Savior, which means repudiating self-righteousness. It means not living out of self-righteousness. It means rejecting trying to live as a slave before God and trying to earn your status with God, and trying to earn God's inheritance from him, but instead laying aside self-righteousness and pride, and in humility receiving it as a free gift. something you could never earn, but something that's been given. And so Paul is passionately pleading with them here. He says, I plead with you in verse 12. I plead with you, brothers and sisters. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to slavery. Don't abandon the gospel. Don't abandon Christ. You can only do so with devastatingly eternal consequences. Why would you ever turn away from Christ and put yourself back under the under slavery? And so in Paul's appeal to them, in Paul's pleading with them, he reminds them in verses 8 through 20, he's reminding them of their personal history. He's reminding of them of the attitude they had towards him when he first came to them and preached the gospel to them. He's reminding of them of the warmth and the love and the friendship and even the sacrifice that at one time existed between him and them that they showed to him. In verse 12, he says, you did me no wrong. In verse 14, he says, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn, but rather they welcomed him as an angel of God. In verse 15, he says, and you know, he's probably using a little bit of hyperbole in some of these things, he says that they would have even put out their eyes for him. And then he asks them in verse 15, where then is your blessing of me now? And so he reminds them of their past love for him. He reminds them of his love for them, beginning when he first came to them to preach the gospel and continuing even now, even to this very day. In verse 19, he says that they're his dear children for whom he is in the pains of childbirth. That's how much he loves them, that they're straying from the gospel is causing him distress and pain. That's how intense his love for them is. That he's not simply after more followers, but that he wants to see them conformed to Christ. And so in verse 12, on the basis of all those things, he pleads with them. And we see three things that we'll look real quickly at about his pleading. That his pleading with them is passionate. That his pleading with them is truthful. That his pleading with them is courageous. So first, it's passionate. Paul's attitude toward the Galatian churches is not just an attitude of, oh, take it or leave it. Paul's attitude is not just an attitude of take it or leave it. Paul's approach is not just to sort of drop the truth bomb on them and then run for cover while limbs fly. Paul's attitude is not just, you know, here's what I believe, I don't care what you think about it. If Paul truly believes the gospel, if anyone truly believes the gospel, then they have to care whether others embrace it or reject it. To be unmoved by somebody, especially a friend, rejecting the gospel, it reflects callousness that is empty of love. And so Paul's appeal to them is passionate. That's a reflection of his love for them. Because he cares for them, he cares whether they embrace the gospel. In fact, you can't truly and fully care for somebody without caring whether they embrace the gospel or not. Paul's attitude is not just take it or leave it, but he's pleading with them. He's appealing to them. Please don't reject Christ. And that comes out of his love for them. So it's passionate. Second, his attitude to them is truthful. You see, in his passion to win them over to the truth, in his passion to change their minds and change their course of action, he doesn't compromise his message. His passion to win them over doesn't lead him to compromise. And he says in verse 16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? In other words, he's still telling them the truth. He's firmly committed not to just telling them what they might want to hear, not to just might have a favorable response in terms of winning them back from these false teachers that have come in and stolen them away. He's committing to telling them the truth, not just what they might want to hear. And he's willing to tell them the truth, even though he realizes it may cost them his friendship with them, even though he realizes it might make them enemies. He says that in verse 16 again. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul realizes that to be a true friend sometimes means risking that friendship for the sake of the truth. And so Paul is, thirdly, courageous. He's passionate. He's truthful. He's courageous. Because he tells them the truth even when that might cost him the personal relationship. Even when it involves further potential damage to his reputation or his ministry, Paul clearly cares about keeping them as friends, but not at every cost. He won't compromise the truth of the gospel in order to do so. He's very aware that by telling them the truth, he may become their enemy, but that doesn't stop him. Because he knows that it's telling them the truth that is the evidence of his love for them, not an absence of love or the presence of hatred. See, in our current cultural climate, telling someone the truth, especially if that truth is at all abrasive or challenging or confronting, telling the truth, no matter how gently spoken or respectfully spoken or attractively spoken, telling the truth is often interpreted as hating somebody, as not loving somebody. And often it results in making an enemy. And that's why sometimes courage is needed. Because biblically speaking, telling someone the truth is an act of love. Of course, that has to be done in a kind, gentle, and context-appropriate way. But still, it has to be done with the awareness that Paul himself has that it may result in making enemies, not friends. We're naive if we think that telling the truth always makes someone a friend. And so in our own lives, we ought to consider that from both perspectives, right? Sometimes we ourselves may not want to hear something, even though we might need to hear that thing, even though that thing is the truth. We nevertheless may not want to hear it and may be tempted to attack the messenger and to make him an enemy. Just because we don't want to hear it, though, doesn't mean we don't need to hear that thing, and doesn't mean someone hasn't been loving to us by saying that to us. So we need to consider that from both perspectives, because sometimes it also means speaking the truth that isn't well received. You can't truly care about people without caring about how they respond to the gospel. And we see that in Paul's example here, that the high point of his love for them is his desire to tell them the truth of the gospel such that Christ would be formed in them. That's what he says in verse 19, until Christ is formed in you. That's the high point of his love for them. You can't truly love people without caring whether they accept Christ or not. And ultimately, loving someone, loving your neighbor, at some point has to include in some way appealing to them to accept and embrace Christ. The gospel takes us who were slaves and makes us sons. Takes us who are outside the family and gives us a place of permanent belonging. Makes us children of God. Gives us God's Spirit. John Newton, many of you probably know that name. He was involved in the African slave trade, yet he was converted, and he knew deeply God's mercy to him, a sinner. He was involved in some pretty sinful things as a slave trader, but he knew how much God had showed mercy to him, and he never wanted to forget that. He always wanted to remember that he had been redeemed by God's grace, that he had been made a child of God by God's grace. And so over the mantelpiece of his study, he had written the words of Deuteronomy 15:15. It says this, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." And if we've had that experience of being brought out of slavery into the glorious inheritance of being made the children of God, then we never want to forget that, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us who are slaves sons, that you have given, that you sent your Son to redeem us and free us from slavery, that you send your Spirit into our hearts to assure us that we are in fact your children, to enable us, grant us the special privilege of calling you Father. Help us to live in the freedom of that glorious truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.